2.2 billion square feet. That's the amount of self-storage space in the United States today. 2.2 billion square feet. Just to put a little graphic around that, according to the Self-Storage Association, that comes out to about 7 square feet per person. Every man, every woman, and every child could stand at one time under all of the self-storage facilities available in the United States of America. At one time, every single person would be able to stand with a roof over their head. There's that much self-storage. Now, that's for the excess. That's for the stuff that we can't fit in our house. That's for the times of transition from one place to another. That's the excess. I think we're a rich nation. I think that we have wealth. I think that we are, when we look at our own nation, our own wealth, that we are among the richest people on the face of the planet. That represents wealth that God has granted to us. It represents wealth that we have gone to work for and we have earned in the jobs that God has given us. All of that comes from God's hands. And yet we're still in a national crisis of debt. And we bring in more money in taxes every single month and it would just blow our minds. I would quote it to you, but I couldn't find it this morning. I heard it this week of how much money is brought into the coffers of the United States government every single week by taxes. And the point is, not that they get it. That's another discussion. I know that's not where we're going. Don't think we are. Don't even want me to. Okay? The point is that we earn enough money to pay that much taxes, no matter what the tax rate is. We are a rich nation. Our individual incomes are high. They're wealthy. They're filthy wealthy compared to the majority of the world. 2.2 billion square feet of storage space to put in our excess. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty about that. That's not my point. My point is not to get you to feel guilty about what God has given us as blessings. My point is to ask a simple question, really in two phases. Do you put your trust in your riches? And do you find your joy in your riches? Do you place your trust in your wealth, in your stuff and things? And do you find your joy? And before you answer, let's do a little test, can we? Robert Heilbronner is a prominent U.S. economist who took the wealth of the lifestyle and the wealth of the world and condensed it down to the average person's holdings, income, and things like that. What the average person on the face of the earth has. Now, I want you to listen with your own life, your own possessions, your own stuff and things in your mind. And this is the way they said, this is what we would do to an American family to make it like the average in the world. We begin by invading the house of our imaginary American family to strip it of its furniture. Everything goes, beds, chairs, tables, television set, lamps. We will leave the family with a few old blankets, a kitchen table, a wooden chair. Along with the bureaus go the clothes. Each member of the family may keep in his wardrobe his oldest suit or dress, a shirt or blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes for the head of the family, but none for the wife or the children. We move to the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards. The box of matches may stay, a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt. A few moldy potatoes already in the garbage can must be hastily rescued, for they will provide much of tonight's meal. We will leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All the rest we take away. The meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods, the crackers, the candy. Now we strip the rest of the house. The bathroom is dismantled. The running water shut off. The electric wires taken out. Next, we take away the house. The family can move to the tool shed. Communications must go next. No more newspapers, magazines, books. Not that they are missed, since we must take away our family's literacy as well. Instead, in our shantytown, we will allow one radio. No government services. Now, government services must go. No more postmen, no more firemen. There's a school, but it is 3 miles away and consists of 2 classrooms. There are, of course, no hospitals or doctors nearby. The nearest clinic is 10 miles away and is tended by a midwife. It can be reached by a bicycle, provided that the family has a bicycle, which is unlikely. Finally, money. We will allow our family $5. This will prevent our breadwinner from experiencing the tragedy of an Iranian peasant who went blind because he could not raise the $3.94, which he mistakenly thought he needed to receive admission to a hospital where he could have been cured. Now, what's left of your life? And do you place your trust in riches? And do you find your joy in your possessions? Because I dare say most of us now are starting to say, I wouldn't like that life. I don't want to go there. Now the question is, not whether we need to go there, but whether if God takes you there, does your love for Him change? Does your trust for Him change? James is going to hit those questions head on this morning, and he will continue through the rest of the book of James to hit these questions. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we are going to get his overview to this idea of the wealthy and the impoverished, how we should respond, where we stand in the middle, and what we are to do. And I want you to be sure that you are answering the question honestly of whether your trust is in your riches and your joy is in your wealth. Look at James chapter 1. Grant, would you do me a favor and get me some water, please? James chapter 1, beginning, let's just start again in verse 1. So we can keep this all in context. Remember, we've looked at this for several weeks and we've talked about James being almost proverbial, where he just jumps from one subject to another and seems like the proverb. Seems like the way the proverb writers do when they would jump from one topic to another within one verse. But I want us to make sure we keep it all together because there is a very strong connection between these verses in chapter 1. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read through the end of our text in verse 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now here's our text. Let the lonely brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In verses 9 through 11, James presents for us four admonitions concerning one's socioeconomic status. Four admonitions considering one's socioeconomic status. And what I want to say for you from the beginning is that almost changed the whole introduction and outline. Because James uses the dispersion, all of the believers, mostly Jewish, scattered throughout, out of their homeland, scattered throughout the region. He uses their socioeconomic level as the jumping off point to teach them where they are spiritually with the Lord. So even though we're looking at their socioeconomic status, I want you to realize that he's really talking about their heart. Their heart in the midst of their status, socially and economically. So what is his first admonition? James exhorts the believing poor in verse 9. He exhorts the believing poor. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Short, sweet, simple. The lowly brother. Lowly can mean meekness of heart. It can mean that. But here I think it means poor because there's the contrast between verse 9 and verse 10 where the lowly brother is contrasted with the rich. So he's speaking of poor people and he calls them brothers. So that means brothers and sisters. It is believers. So he is talking to believers. So that is who he addresses his first admonition to, his exhortation to. And I want us to look just really briefly at what that means in the flow of chapter 1. Remember that in chapter 1, he's already told us that we are to count it all joy, complete joy, total joy, when we meet trials of various kinds. The rest of chapter 1 gives us the examples of the trials that he's going to preach to us about throughout the rest of the book of James. He talked last week to us about wisdom, that we want to have those trials that we consider it joy as we meet them, because that will result in the testing of our faith, and that results in maturity, because we will be steadfast through that. And he said, when we get to that maturity, we'll be lacking in nothing. But if you lack something, and then he turns to what we need in order to reach that maturity, and that is wisdom. Wisdom is what we need. So he says, if you need wisdom, ask. God gives it generously. He gives it liberally. He gives it single-mindedly to everyone who asks. But you must make sure that you ask in faith. Because if you don't ask in faith, you will be double-minded. You will be trying to face two directions at exactly the same time, and you will not receive anything from the Lord because you are not trusting in Him. You've got one side of you trusting in yourself and the other side trusting in God. And He says you won't receive anything. So as you're asking for wisdom, here in verse 9 is one of the main trials that you are going to face, and you are going to need wisdom. You will need this wisdom for dealing with your wealth or dealing with your poverty, whichever place God has placed you in, you will need this wisdom. So I think we can all place ourselves in the midst of the rich. The poorest among us can be among the rich. But also, we need to understand what he's saying here to the poor, because this is the great reversal. He is going to change the exalted physically in this world to lowly, and the lowly physically in this world to exalted, to put us where? On the same level playing field with Christ. Because when Christ has come, everything else doesn't matter anymore. And rich or poor, doesn't matter your color, doesn't matter your sex, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter anything. It just matters whether you're in Christ, and we are all exalted to the level that Christ brings us. So with our minds on our worldly possessions, we need to make sure that we deal with them biblically. Now, there were many poor believers in the first century church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've already heard this morning, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him," that is God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So in the first century church, especially mostly Jews, but Christians who have been scattered because of their faith. Remember, we looked at that in Acts chapter 8. They've been scattered. They are definitely poor. They've left their livelihood. They're in new lands, new communities, trying to get settled as this wacky group of people who believe in this man who was just nailed to a tree in Jerusalem. And they're trying to get themselves settled, and they're poor. And that's causing trouble among them. Not all of them are poor, but many of them are poor. And James deals head on with it, and he will several times in his book. So he tells the believing poor, because we're looking at the poor and we're looking at brothers and sisters, and he says, boast in your exaltation. So you are low, you are meek, you are poor, and yet you need to boast in your exaltation. And the first thing we think is, well, what is he talking about? If they're poor, if they're meek, if they're lowly, what is there about them that's exalted? And we know that what's exalted is their status in Christ. I want to tell you, this boasting can be neutral, good or bad. The word itself is neutral. The context tells us what is good or bad about boasting. It can be bad, like in Psalm 10, verse 3. "For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Now, that's a bad boast because they're boasting in themselves. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "What do you have," Paul says, "that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Saying everything you have comes from the Lord anyway. And if it does, if you received it, what are you boasting in your stuff for? Because you didn't do it. God did. But it can also be good. Psalm 34, verse 2 says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, those are good types of boasting. Those are boastings that we are rejoicing in. So when we think of the word boast, we think of braggadocious or bragging about something. But when the New Testament uses it, it can be using it about bragging, but it also can mean rejoicing. It can mean exalting in. And that person that we exalt in is Christ. Even as we have stuff and things, even as we have blessings, even as we have health, even as we have that all taken away from us, our boast is in the Lord. Because if it's in the stuff and things, then when the Lord takes it away, what do we have to boast in? What do we have to be joyful for? Paul says concerning the thorn in his flesh, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul gives us that understanding. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Keep your finger there in James. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And if your version is like mine, the ESV, where it has rejoice, you need to be thinking boast. It's the exact same Greek word. That's what it means, is to rejoice, to boast in, to put our confidence in. Verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You've also heard about part of our inheritance this morning. Jay read to you from Ephesians, where we are told that when we are saved, we are exalted with Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places, where all of the heavenly blessings, all of the spiritual blessings are available to us. All of those promises are yes to us in Christ Jesus. That is where we exalt. That is where we boast. So even if one is in poverty, even if one is poor, their boasting is in their exaltation. Because Christ, no matter what their status is, has exalted him to the right hand of God, along with Jesus. And there's eternal life, there's redemption, there's forgiveness of sin, there's all the wisdom you ask for right there in Christ, in whom all wisdom rests. And that is where we boast. So for the one who is lowly, the one who is impoverished, that person should be boasting in their exaltation. But look at the second admonition that's here. James exhorts, we're back in James chapter 1. James exhorts the believing rich in verse 10a. And so in addition to the lowly brother boasting in their exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, I think the rich brother, the brother can be brought right into that text in humiliation. Because the rich person who has all the stuff and things, has all of the things that they need, is giving stuff away or not, they have everything that they need, they are not to boast in their riches, as we've already heard from the scriptures. They're not to boast in themselves or their riches. They're to boast in their loneliness. And we just read from Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet sinners, while we were nothing, we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. We weren't exalted. Christ died for us anyway while we were lowly. And so even in this life, in this world where we might have riches, we don't exalt in the riches. We exalt in the fact that Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we were exalted spiritually. But before we were exalted, what had to happen? We had to be humble. We had to repent of our sins. We had to understand that we were a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, the poor needed to do that as well. But they're being admonished that, listen, there's going to come a time where your salvation will be complete and you are exalted to Christ, where Christ is. And you may not sense that now because we're still wrestling with sin and Christ has not come back yet to finally set up His kingdom. You may not yet feel that, but that's where you are. And for the rich who get a taste of that, we get a taste of being exalted because we have some power, we have some prestige, we have some influence with our finances, with our stuff. Then we aren't to worry about that. We boast in the fact that we have been humbled before the Lord. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Keep your finger there in James. We're going to look at just two verses, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says God. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So that is what it looks like. That is what it looks like to be able to exalt in Christ instead of our riches. Exalt in our lowliness. Exalt in our humiliation. But let's see what Paul looks like here. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Keep your finger in James and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We need to look at a lot of scripture today, but we'll get through it. We could read lots of verses here in chapter 3, but I just want to focus you on a few beginning in verse 3. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now there's his statement. We worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though, Paul says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, in verses 4, 5, and 6, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's what it looks like in practice for the rich to consider themselves as humble, as humiliated. Because Paul, of all people, he had money, he had status, he had power, he had self-righteousness that ended up being what his coveting that righteousness is what showed him he needed a Savior. Paul said, if anybody could do this, I could. And this is where I landed. Turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians and look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me, revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So God gave Paul the opportunity to experience the gamut of wealth and riches and security and suffering or lack of suffering. He gave him the ability to experience that so he could do what? Boast of his ability to do that well. No, he did it so he could give Paul the ability to boast in Christ and to teach us to boast in Christ. So back in James chapter 1, the same as he tells the lowly person, boast in your exaltation, he tells the rich to boast in their humiliation. All pointing them to the level ground of being in Christ. But yet there's more in verse 10, isn't there? And this is where I think James warns all the rich. Now, this is difficult here in verse 10. It's difficult to figure out whether the first part of verse 10 is dealing with a believer or a non-believer, and the second part is dealing with a believer or a non-believer. There's great disagreement on what this text is, who this text is dealing with. I think the beginning of it is talking about a believer because the language tells us that just as the lowly brother boasts, the rich brother boasts in their humiliation. And it all points us to the spiritual reality of where they stand in Christ. So in this world, they're reversed, but in the spiritual world, they're on equal footing at the cross. Then, in the second half of verse 10, I believe this is where he switches to lost people in their riches or professing believers in their riches who are putting their faith and trust in their riches. Maybe the people like Ananias and Sapphira, who had their land and sold it, and wanted to keep back some of the money. Every right they had to keep back some of the money. And yet they lied. Well, they lied to Peter, but they lied to who? Whom, according to the scriptures? They lied to God, the Holy Spirit, because they wanted to keep some back. They wanted to act like they were generous and keep some of the money back. And so in that setting, maybe they would fit into this. So believers who are caught up in their riches, caught up in their money, this is what the second half of 10 says. And James warns all the rich with this admonition. Because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So the language changes here. And I want you to notice a couple of things. It changes to the sound of judgment, or at least finality in this life, but probably an echo of judgment about talking about the flowers and the flower of the grass, just plant life, fading away when the sun rises and the scorching heat or scorching wind, whichever it might be, and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. We can picture that. We can picture that even in our own yards, when the heat comes and the rain stays away and our yards go from green to brown and they do not grow. They die. Now, in the sovereign mercy of God, that yard should come back the next year. But at that time, if everything stops, that grass is gone, dead. And that's what he's referring to. And then look what he says at the other half of verse 11. So also will the rich man fade away. Now, it doesn't say his riches. It says the rich man will fade away. He will die. Now, that could mean that he will die. All of us will die in our pursuits. Someday, the Lord will take us home and we will be pursuing the life that he has given us. Jobs and children and all the activities that he's given us to do. And we'll die in the midst of those. It could mean that. But I think this judgment language, he's turned away and he's giving us a warning now. He's giving us a warning not to be in the people that have, not to be the people who have riches and stuff and things driving them. Because the day will come when all of that will just, that won't serve you at all, because you will end up perishing in the midst of pursuing what you think will give you that kind of satisfaction. So he says the rich man is who fades away in the midst of his pursuits, in the midst of his life, in the midst of everything that they are doing. And I think it's the warning. The warning is, if you end up pursuing that for joy, pursuing that for your trust, that you think you are secure because of the holdings that you have, then you are one who has replaced your stuff and things with, or Christ with your stuff and things. I knew a family one time who was in the military and they were getting out of the military. And after they got out of the military, they found out that things were a little bit different on the outside. They didn't have some of the same benefits and things were harder to make ends meet for them. Their taxes that they paid were more. They paid more for their groceries. All kinds of things changed for them. And one of them made the comment one day that when we were in the military, we were secure, and now we're not secure. And I needed to say, No. You are no more secure in the military than outside of the military. God, Christ is your security. He happened to let you experience security there, but now you're going to experience where you're not sure where your next job is going to come from. You're not sure how your budget's going to stretch. Will you still love Him? Will you still trust in Him? Will you still believe that your security wasn't from Uncle Sam and your paycheck on 2 times a month, but your security is in Christ Jesus? And if He gives you much, praise Him. If He gives you little, praise Him. And they were not ready to do that. But God taught them that through that time. So when we live our life, even as we experience blessing, and I'm not against blessing, I don't want you to hear me say that I want you to go sell everything that you own. I don't want you to think that's spiritual. Because it's not. Contrary to some popular books that are out right now, it's not necessarily spiritual. It's not the command for all believers to do. But if God tells you to do it, you better call the realtor today. I read this week of a family whose little girl, it was a pastor who told this story. His little girl, they were driving home from church and they looked on at a stoplight, and on one side of the road, I think it was a real fancy limousine on one side of the road. The other side of the road was a poor person panhandling, looking for money. And the little girl said, if they didn't have such a nice car, he would be able to eat. Like a 7-year-old or something like that, just almost in passing. Well, they convicted the mom and dad, and the mom and dad said, well, they started this conversation about that and what it meant to handle your wealth right. Well, what would you like for us to do? She said, sell our house. Buy a littler one. And so within the next year, they sold their house and they bought a smaller one. Now, they didn't do that because their daughter said to. They did that because they heard the voice of God in their daughter's request. And it changed everything for them. They sold their house. They downsized. They bought a smaller one. Things were smaller in the house. But you know the rest of the story, how much more joyful they were in the midst of that, how much more money they had free. So if God tells you to get rid of that, you should get rid of that. Because you then are boasting in Christ and what He has accomplished. And He's given it to you for a season. Now it's time for you to give someone else. But it doesn't mean that all of you need to go out and sell all your houses and cars and all your stuff and things. It means you need to check your heart. You need to make sure that your heart is right with the amount of, with what you're doing with your riches and how you are depending upon them. Let's take a look at a couple of dangers of our riches. Keep your finger in James and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, we're going to begin in verse 6. Look at the contrast that Paul gives to us here. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now look over to verse 17 of the same chapter. As for the rich in this present age, He's telling Timothy, his young protege pastor, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see the contrast? Riches are not bad. The desire for riches that drives you, that is bad. And listen, I can tell you, in our culture here, even though I think we're all rich, I have seen just as many people who are poor covet riches and gaining riches and complain about them not having riches as I have rich people. In fact, I've seen more than I've seen rich people willing to give of their finances and their resources. I see many of that, lost and saved. Now, lost people do that because it builds themselves up and because they're overwhelmed with the poverty that they see and they don't see any other hope except in this life, so they have to alleviate poverty so they'll be happy. They don't have the cross in mind. Rich people do it because they realize that they have to be able to feed the belly before they can speak to the soul. But I've seen many, many, many people who don't have that much money constantly clamoring for more, trying to get more, have an entitlement mentality that they deserve more because somebody down the street or sits in the other pew has more than they have. All of us can fall into this temptation of desiring riches and desiring money, and that can be the root of all kinds of evil for us if our heart is not right. Because, as Paul says, somewhere Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Great gain in godliness with contentment. Whether God has you here or there, rich or poor, 17 cars or none, big house, little, in the city, out in the country, whatever it is that you think you want that you don't have, contentment is what brings you great gain in godliness. It's being settled with where God has you. Why? Because your faith and trust is in God. And you know that there is a day coming that you will fully experience the exaltation that you have seated at the right hand of God with Christ Jesus. And now it's a foretaste, but you know that there will come a day where that will be everything that you experience. And you don't care about that because the only thing you care about is Jesus Christ and loving Him. And we're going to see that that love is what's going to bring you the crown of life. Let's look at a couple more passages. I think we have time. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He needs some of that $2.2 billion of storage space, doesn't he? Or square feet of storage space. Verse 18. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Laying up treasure for ourselves is forbidden in Scripture. We're to lay up treasure in heaven, not here on earth, where moth and rust destroy. Let's look at one more passage, and then I think I'll quit having you turn to passages here. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, which we will visit many times through the book of James. James very much infected and influenced by his brother's teaching. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For when your treasure, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You catch that? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There's where your desires, your affections will be placed. Whatever you treasure most in life is what you're going to be bothered with most when it's gone. It's what's going to take your energies and efforts to keep or to gain if you lose it or don't have it. Whatever, wherever that is where your heart is. And Jesus says, your heart needs to be with me. It's new. It's redeemed. It's not stone anymore. It's flesh. It beats with a pulse toward my Father and me. That is who you are now. Your heart is not captivated by those things anymore. You've been set free from those. That's what Jesus says. So if our heart is still captive there, we should be fearful. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That verse, 24, is where I think James has led us. I think James is telling us, you have trials that you're going to face in your life. You can turn back to James. You have trials you're going to face in your life. And as you face those trials, there is a way to do it. There is a way to do it that leads to steadfastness, that has its perfect result of maturity. And you need to ask for wisdom all the way along the line. And if you're not asking rightly, you are asking what? Double-minded. You are serving two masters. This is his first example of that. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. It doesn't say you can't have money and serve God. It says you can't serve. You will be double-minded. Daisuke, facing two ways at the same time. And that's not going to work for us. And I think that's where James has led us. So how do we know? How do we know whether our heart is right toward our riches? Because we all have riches we could sell today and not miss them tomorrow. Amen? I can come into every one of your houses and find things that we could sell and give that money to the poor, and you would not miss it tomorrow. And if you did, you'd forget about it by Tuesday. So how do we know? If the call isn't always for us to do that, how do we know? Well, J.A. Motyer is a commentator that I have on my shelf that is just very good with James. He gives us three ways. He says the first way, first of all, he reminds us that God's not opposed to riches. We go through the Old Testament, many of the patriarchs were filthy, dripping rich. Amen? When Solomon asked for wisdom, what did God give him? Wisdom and riches. As if to say, now let's see if you really have wisdom. Here's your wisdom, here's your trial. Do it well. Let it lead to maturity. That's what I think he was doing there. So he reminds us that God's not opposed to wealth. God creates wealth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he distributes it as he sees fit. And if there weren't wealthy people willing to give, the missionary endeavor would be lacking, would it not? So wealthy people are not the issue with God. Wealthy people with hearts turned toward wealth instead of God, that is the issue. So here's what Motyer says. It depends on how wealth has been acquired. And he takes us to Jeremiah 17, 11 and 12. Like a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be a fool. So pursuing justice, of obeying Micah 6, is where we need to be. We need to be able to understand that if we are going to earn riches, which we all have to work to support our families, right? If you don't work, you're no more than an infidel. You need to work to support your families, men. So it's not that you say, oh, I'm going to be spiritual and quit my job and man, I don't need all that stuff. Well, somebody's going to pay your mortgage. Somebody will. So it's how you earn those riches. It's what you do as you earn those riches. Are you doing it in a way that's unjust? Are you treading over the poor like we learned in Job? All the accusations that came to Job about how he supposedly was trampling on the poor when he was not doing that. But that was still held up as wicked actions to gain money at the expense of the poor. You remember Ruth. Ruth was able to go in and glean from the field of Boaz's field. Why? Because Boaz did what he was supposed to do. He didn't harvest the end rows. And he left the stalks in the middle of the field so that poor people could go in and completely help themselves of what his money and wealth brought. Because he was generous. His heart was turned toward God, not toward his wealth. So how do you acquire that? Are you acquiring that in ways that are unlawful? Ways that are unjust? Ways that cause you to violate Scripture? Our oldest son has sold cars before. One of the things that bothered him is how every single person that he worked with wanted him to cut corners and cheat the person and lie to the person to sell cars. Every person he worked with, that's the way it was. He was capable of doing that. But God checked his spirit in there, thankfully, and he said he couldn't do that. How is your wealth acquired? Secondly, it depends on how wealth is used. Luke chapter 19, the parable we just read. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample, this is chapter 12, verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So if that's the what you want to do with your life, relax, okay? You only want to work 40 hours a week. If your employer wants 42, you're going to complain. You want a certain amount of vacation every year, and you want to spend it where you want to spend it, and you want to retire at 60-whatever, or 50-whatever, or 40-whatever, and that's why you work, so that you can get to a point where you can only relax. or eat, drink, the common things of life? Or is that what you're caught up in, that you want to be able to eat the best food and drink the best drink and spend all your life being merry? If that's why you work, so you can have fun instead of working to the glory of God to support your family and give away all the stuff that's extra? It's not against being merry, but it's being merry your God. Is that the reason you work? So how your wealth is used reveals to you what your heart is. And finally, Motyer says that it depends on what place it holds in the heart of its possessor. So what place wealth holds in the heart of the possessor? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the three questions. Depends on how your wealth has been acquired, it depends on how your wealth is used, and it depends on what place it holds in your heart. Thomas Manton, the Puritan that I quoted last week, says, your possessions will not be your ruin until your corruptions mingle with them. Your possessions will not be your ruin until your corruptions, your sin, mingles with it. Your own fleshly desires to do the wrong thing with the money and honor the money instead of God and work everything that you're doing so that you're getting money and stuff of things and things instead of boasting in the Lord. It's when that comes into your sin and mingles with it, as Manton says, that we get in trouble. Well, listen, James is going to bring us, I want to draw your attention to a few passages in James. James, just turn to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is where we're going with poverty and wealth. This is why there's so much left to be said here that we don't need to say, because James will give us an opportunity. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's religion, and pure and undefiled. That's what. Are you going to spend your time and money doing that more than the other? He's going to ask us that. He's going to challenge. Look at the first few verses of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay more attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? If they are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And you'll notice at the very beginning, look at verse 5. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He's going to apply what he's already taught us in chapter 1 right there in chapter 2. Turn over to chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And he goes on to talk about that. There are covetous people among them that want more than God has given. Look down at verse 13 of the same chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? If you don't do it in faith, then it's sin for you. So he's going to deal with them. What are you doing? Just going from town to town? You think you're the one who controls your wealth? It's God who does that. Look at the first three verses of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted you, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like, fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Then verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So James is going to return to this over and over and over. Let's look at our fourth admonition. And there's not much to say here because we're going to return to verse 12 next week. Verse 12, James encourages steadfast believers. Now, verse 12 is a linking verse between the passage we just went through and the passage we'll go through next week. I'll reserve most of my comment for it for next week. But look at verse 12 in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. You see the connection there with the earlier verses up in verse 3 and 4. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That is the crown that is life. He will receive eternal life, which God has promised to those who love him. You notice it's not promised to those who are obedient, although that is part of the love. It's not promised to those who endure the trial with steadfastness. It's promised to those who love him. And we can't love God unless he has first loved us. So it's promised to those who are true believers, who are exercising grace every single day in the midst of their life. Motyer says this, the trial and test is a sort of divinely given homework in which we work out the truth God has taught us in his word. For it is through this exercise of working it out that we progress in knowledge and grow in spiritual stature. Thus, alongside the perfectly legitimate cry, give me life and I will endure, James writes his typical command, endure and God will give you life. For it is equally true in the scriptures that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And our obedience is meted out in our love. So all James is doing is bringing us to the point where we understand that we are all at the feet of Christ. Our boast is in the cross of Christ. It's not in anything of us. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And he reminds them, whether rich or poor, you have trials in your life. If you're full of riches, you have trials about what to do with it and how to handle it and whether it will overcome you. If you're poor and you don't have those riches, you have the trials of falling into the trap of complaining against God or wanting those riches in a way that is ungodly for you. You are both lining up for trials, so ask God for wisdom and endure, because those are the people. The people who endure are the people who love me, Jesus says, and they were the people that will inherit the crown of life. I read this week about Charlie and Agnes. There were people who, the pastor that was telling this story, Brian Wilkerson, there were people that he knew. He said they were the meekest people he'd ever been around. Charlie was for many years the director of the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and then in his retirement, after being the director of the Pacific Garden Mission, in his retirement, he went to work for the Macaulay Water Street Mission in New York. So he retires and keeps working. I think that's a biblical worldview. So the pastor says, at a time in life when most people his age were playing golf or taking cruises, Charlie would commute every day to minister to homeless men on the streets of New York. Well, Charlie and Agnes, once in a while, would be given gifts by other people, wanted to bless them. And one night, Charlie and Agnes invited Brian Wilkerson and his wife to go along with them. And they went to Carnegie Hall to see the Messiah. And they got all dressed up and they went to see it. They were in box seats and very cushioned seats with great views. And Charlie and Agnes were just soaking this in. They were so joyful to the Lord. They didn't even mention the people who gave them the tickets. They were joyful to the Lord that they were given these tickets. And on the way home, Wilkerson and his wife are sitting in the back seat and just watching them revel in the grace of God to them and experience something that for some people is commonplace, that for them was nothing commonplace at all. And he says, just then I noticed a little plaque they had stuck to the dashboard of their old Chevy. It explained everything. God always gives what's best to those who leave the choice to him. God always gives what's best to those who leave the choice to him. That's the God that we see, we serve. A God who is exceedingly full of blessings. A God that can accomplish exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And who will bless you beyond anything that you or I are ever worth. Beyond anything that you or I ever deserve. Because He has blessed us with His Son. He's given us His Son. Death on a cross so that we might have eternal life with Him. All the rest of it will perish. Where is your joy and where is your trust? Is it in your stuff and things? Or is it in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Let's pray.